Good evening. It's a privilege to be with you again tonight. Maybe we could take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. A couple of years ago, as you well know, maybe some of you came to Vancouver, but the Winter Olympics were held in Whistler and Vancouver, and we had the opportunity to go and pass out tracts on the street, try and make conversation with people. Apparently, I heard it said on TV that 3 billion people would watch part or all of the Olympics that were held in Vancouver. And I don't know if that's true or not. That's almost half of the world's population. It's hard to believe there would be that much interest, but maybe it's so. One of the things that sort of stood out in my mind, I had a few good conversations, I guess, but one thing that was very, very traumatic in my life, I met a man who was a elder in an assembly, he was very involved in summer camp work. He directed a camp, poured his life into the camp, had built it up, and it was a real blessing to people and to the assembly he was part of. And he, as an elder, started counseling a wife, a woman who was having marital problems. And you can imagine what happened. We don't know all the details. I'm not sure anybody does, but we know this. He left the assembly. He walked away from his family. He walked away from everything that he'd poured his life into. As of now, he's still not back. Say that could never happen to me. Maybe you think that could never happen to you. I'd like to, in the context of those two ideas, an Olympic event and meeting this man at the Olympics, I'd like to read some of the words of the Apostle Paul from chapter 9, and starting at verse 24, he says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I," notice this, "therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." If your thought is that could never happen to me, then you're living at a level above the Apostle Paul, because you notice he emphasizes that we're all in a race. We're all competing for a crown, for a prize. And then he switches to the personal pronoun, and he claims that he was aware that he himself could become disqualified. It's a basic idea, being disqualified. Shortly after the Olympics, I had the opportunity to be on an airplane, and they had movies in the front, and they had a category entitled American Classics. So you flip through and see what America considers a classic. What do you think would be there? Well, The Dirty Dozen. Thought, wow, that's a classic. I don't know that I've seen it. But one they had I found quite interesting was Chariots of Fire. Now, I had read the Eric Little story, and I loved the book. And so I thought it would be great to watch the movie. It's always good to compare and to see what Hollywood would consider the pinnacle of Eric Little's life. Well, you've probably seen it. If you haven't, you can imagine what Hollywood would consider the greatest event in Eric Little's life, and that was 1924 winning gold at the Paris Olympics. No, reading the book, there were lots of pinnacles in his life. I found the one that happened to him in 1923 even more astounding than Paris. In 1923, you probably know he left Scotland and went to England to compete in a triathlon of three countries to determine who would represent Great Britain in the 1924 Olympics. And so Eric had competed in two events, and he comes now to the 400, and he's on the inside of the track, and he's competing against Great Britain's finest athletes. He starts out of the blocks. The Englishman beside him stumbles and pushes Eric Little off the track, and he stands on the side, assuming that he's disqualified. The judges wave him on. He sees across the field them yelling, and he realizes that they want him to start running. And so he starts running. They said by half, he was running fourth. By the finish line, he was ahead by two lengths. The 15,000 witnesses that saw that event would unanimously claim that they never saw anything like that before. In an interview after, the question asked to Eric Little was, "How did you do that?" And he said, "I ran the first half as fast as I could." He said, "I ran the second half faster with God's help." That's Eric Little. Now, it's a great story. Why? Because he got disqualified? No, because he finished. I'm going to suggest to you that what we've read here, although it's Bible teaching, it is inspired, we know that. But as much as it's Bible teaching, it's also a prayer of the Apostle Paul, that he understands that because a person has a start, because they're in the race, does not mean that they finish. Does not mean that they finish well. And so we want to take from here and turn to 2 Timothy, and we want to see the end of the Apostle Paul's life. Second Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." Let's ask the Lord for his help. Our Father, we're again grateful to be around, gathered around the person of your Son. Father, to have your word inspired by your Spirit before us, the opportunity to think about these things and to meditate upon these things. Father, thank you for the opportunity to, we trust, to be encouraged by your Spirit as we would look into your word. We acknowledge that unless the Lord builds the house, that men would labor in vain, that it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by your Spirit. And so we just ask that your word would go forth in the power of your Spirit and it would speak to our hearts. We ask for your help in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul many times likens the Christian life to a race, to an Olympic event. He lays down quite clearly this concept here that that's how he considered the Christian fight, and not just a war, not just a fight, but an event, an Olympic event, something that for which he was competing, competing for a prize. He says that, no, it's not just he himself, but that all of us are seeking to win this prize. The crown of which he talks about here in 2 Timothy chapter 4 is the crown which is won for loving the appearing of the Lord Jesus. I mean, there's a crown in other places for faithfulness, and there's a martyr's crown, we know that. But this particular crown of which the Apostle Paul speaks about is those who are found loving the appearing of the Lord Jesus. I wonder, what does that mean? I think it's a help for me in my own life. I was raised in a small town in British Columbia, Salmon Arm, B.C. It's where I was born. That's where I grew up. My father, of whom, I would say my father and I had a great relationship. I love my dad. We got along well. He drove a truck. He was gone most of the week. And so as we were growing up, he'd come home on weekends, and I always loved to see him. You know, I could hear the Jake brake. We lived on the bottom of a hill and hear the Jake brake come around the corner. I knew that was my dad coming home. I could tell by the sound of his truck. Well, let me back up. I say I always love to see him come home. I guess that's not always true. Because sometimes during the week, my mom would say to myself and my two brothers that when your dad gets home, and I don't know what you believe about those kind of things here, raising children, but in our family, now my dad's in heaven, so you can't charge him with anything, that meant the woodshed, right? So one of the first things that had to happen when he got home is we had to go to the woodshed. And so it was always the same. If you moved around, you got it wherever. So you learned to stand as still as you could and take what you had to get, and you were glad when it was over. So I can't say we always looked forward to his coming. Well, I think in a way this is what the Apostle Paul is speaking about. He understood, as we thought about on Wednesday night, that the coming of the Lord was such an important and practical doctrine in the Christian's life that it affected the way they lived and the things they did. You know, Bill McDonald lived by this principle. His idea was that he would never go anywhere in his life that he wouldn't want to be found when Jesus came back. Incidentally, that's why he never went to a movie theater. So when Chariots of Fire came out, he was very disappointed because he loved the story of Eric Little, but he wouldn't go to a theater to see it in case Jesus came back. Now, I'm not here preaching against movie theaters. But you know, this is how he saw what Paul is talking about in 2 Timothy. Jabe told me a story that Bill McDonald phoned him, and he said to Jabe, "Hey, I was on the plane, and guess what movie they were showing on the plane? They were showing Chariots of Fire, so I got to see it without going to a theater." And maybe as Josh would—that's divine favor. Maybe that's what that is. The Lord is. I'm not sure. Jabe went on to say, "You know, it cost him $3,000 a plane ticket to see it," but that was his conviction. And so this is what the Apostle Paul is talking about, that all of his life was governed around the idea of that Jesus is coming back. And so everything that he did, everywhere that he went, he sought to judge it in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus. You know that I've heard it said that, and I don't know if this is true or not, that at the rapture, some Christians are going to go feet first. You ever heard that? Has anybody ever heard that? Jamie, have you ever heard that? Okay, well, Jamie's never heard that. I'm not sure if it's true, but this is the idea that they're going to be so busy holding on to the things of the world that when Jesus comes back, they're going to be snatched feet first because they're hanging on to the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of the world. John, writing to Christians, says, "Little children, love not the things of the world." And you know, that's why I read past verse 8 and read the story of Demas. Don't for a second believe that Demas was not saved. We could read from other portions that he was a fellow servant with the Apostle Paul, that he served the Lord Jesus. And at some point in his ministry, he fell in love with the world. And he was an heir of being disqualified. But you know, there is restoration. We see that in the same passage. Because we read down a little bit further and we get the name Mark. And if we go back and we read Mark's story, at some point, you remember that he was working with the Apostle Paul and he left the work. He turned back from following the Lord Jesus, it would seem. And he was restored. Just by way of passing, John Phillips, in writing about this, and about the idea of John Mark, and how does Paul come up with this concept that Mark is now profitable for the ministry? John Phillips speculates, he's dogmatic, but he has this idea that the first New Testament manuscript would be James, possibly, or Mark. And so that it's possible that a manuscript of the life of the Lord Jesus written by Mark was given to the Apostle Paul. And so he would read through, he would start in the very beginning and hear this declaration of Jesus, the Son of God, and would read right through, and he would say, "This is wonderful. What a story. Who wrote it?" And somebody would say to him, "Mark." He said, "You mean John Mark?" They said, "John Mark, that he's being restored." It's possible. I like the idea, but we see here that one servant, Demas, is in error, in fear of being disqualified, and at the same time we see another servant, John Mark, brought back in. And so we rejoice, don't we, that there is always the opportunity for restoration. That this crown that the Lord Jesus, that the Apostle Paul talks about, this concept of loving the appearing of the Lord Jesus, if that wasn't how I came into the meeting, that I could leave with him filling my vision. And that I could go to bed tonight just like Harold St. John apparently went to bed every night. Maybe tonight, Lord Jesus, maybe tonight. I think this concept of finishing well, or the idea of the Christian life as being a race, is not just in the story of Paul, Timothy. It's all over. It's Hebrews chapter 12. Let's turn there for a few thoughts. Hebrews chapter 12, again, the race of faith. Verse 1 says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down the right hand of the throne of God." And so the writer again likens the Christian life to a race in the secret, looking to the Lord Jesus. And I guess we understand that again, that this concept of looking to the Lord Jesus is the secret to all of the Christian life. I mean, our salvation, it started with a look, didn't it? Isaiah tells us that God says, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." Moses would write that salvation is started with a look. You know, this concept of looking to the cross, a person is saved. Hebrews chapter 12, it seems that the ongoing Christian life is sustained by looking unto Jesus. Paul says it's going to finish with a look. That our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior to come. And so here the writer says that the secret is looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher, the one who started our faith, the one who will finish it, the one who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And it likens the cross work of the Lord Jesus to a race of endurance. So he is our example. I think that that's the connection, or at least one of the main connections between chapter 12 and the hallmark of faith, or what we call the hallmark of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. That the names that we read are all men and women who finished the race well. I mean, if you go back and look at some of these names, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21 says, "By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped." Notice this leaning, the top of his staff. I guess the leaning is not in the original, but this concept of worshiping, this trusting God, that what's commended of Jacob and Jacob's life was not how he lived. Right, because we know, we read his story, and there seems to be nothing commendable. I mean, even at the end of his life, almost at the end of his life, they tell him, the story of Joseph and all of those things, and all Jacob could see that all of his circumstances were against him and that God was not for him. And yet he makes it into Hebrews chapter 11. But the writer, the Spirit of God, but the writer, by the Spirit of God, commends him for the way that he finishes, that at the end of his life, he'd finally learn to trust God. The next verse, by faith, Joseph. I mean, Joseph is the Old Testament character of whom we know more than maybe anybody else. I mean, I guess we could make a case for some of the kings, maybe David. Yeah, that's possible. But Genesis reserves a large portion for Joseph. Ada Habershon, in her book on the life of Joseph, would have almost 150 cross references from Joseph's life to Jesus. There'd be lots of books that you could get, biography sketches of the life of Joseph, and some of the titles would be something like this: Joseph Makes Me Think of Jesus. And so you could see that. You could see many wonderful pictures of the Lord Jesus in the life of Joseph. And so if you were going to put together a list of thinking of this concept of faith, right, and you were to do that in your mind, you might have maybe 25 or 20 commendable things from his life. I'm not sure how many you'd have, but you'd have this long list of things that stood out in Joseph's life, or at least stood out for you that you appreciated. Now, here's the question. How many of you would have what the Spirit of God has in Hebrews chapter 11? Let's read it. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. I'll be honest. I don't have that on my list. Because quite frankly, I mean, I read that in Genesis, right? The end of Genesis, but I'm like, who cares? Do I need to know that? I mean, this is old news. I mean, what has that got to do with anything? He made mention of his bones? But yet, the Spirit of God says that's where he showed his faith. Jacob and Joseph are really opposites, aren't they? I guess I read the two stories and I relate to Jacob far better than Joseph, because Jacob needed pressure in his life. Do you know what I mean? This concept that I'm not sure how your prayer life is when things are going well. But I know how most people's prayer life is when things are going tough. And that's Jacob's story. The pressure was always on, and God was always working in his life and always turning the screws, and Jacob made Jacob a man of prayer. Joseph's life is the opposite. Joseph, everything he touched, well, apart from the brother scenario, I mean, that started out like that was going to be bad, and that turned out for good. I mean, he wasn't in Potiphar's house very long, and cream rises to the top. This is what Josh Kaplan's been teaching me the last couple of days, that you put it in, you mix it up, and it still rises to the top. And that's the story of Joseph. He's in prison not long before he's running the place. He's out of prison, and it's not long till he's running the country. But you know, it was when he was running the country that he wrote that hymn that we like to sing. The words go like this: "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." I know what you're thinking. I can tell what you're thinking. You're saying Joseph didn't write that. And you're right, he didn't. But I'm going to tell you, he could have. Because that's exactly what Hebrews 11 is talking about. That at the end of Joseph's life, he had never lost sight of the fact that God was going to take his people out of Egypt, and he was going to give them the promised land. And Joseph said, "Listen, please, God is going to visit you just like he promised. Don't leave my bones in Egypt." Joseph was a prisoner, a slave, if you will. He'd never fallen in love with Egypt. He was there because he had to be. And so that's what we have. That's the comparison. That's the concept in the life of Joseph, that again, he had his eye on the heavenly prize, that he finished well, like Jacob. You know, you go through the lists of names, and as you read these names, sometimes we're amazed at who's not. In Hebrews 11. Solomon's not in Hebrews 11. Now, we know that Solomon is a picture, he's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory, right? In his exaltation. We don't have any trouble seeing that. We see David, we see Solomon come on the scene, and we say he is a picture, he's a type. We can look at him as the Lord Jesus in his exalted position. But he's not in Hebrews 11. Why? Well, we don't have to speculate, because Solomon himself tells us in Ecclesiastes verse 7. He says this: "Better is the end of a thing than its beginning." Solomon is not in Hebrews chapter 11 because he didn't finish well. Right? We know that. We read his story, and it's a heartbreak for a man that started off so well, had such wisdom. I mean, you remember his first. I thought this morning that Miles was going to be like King Solomon when he had that one trophy. You see, in those two girls, I thought for sure he's like, "Okay, we're going to cut this thing in half," and then one of the girls was going to say, "No, give it to the other girl," and he was going to say, "You're the rightful." But anyways, he didn't do that. I thought it would have been perfect. But Solomon was a wise king. But you remember that his heart, the end, was taken up with idol worship, and so he doesn't make it the hallmark of faith. And so I think it's consistent. You go through and he reads, for instance, verse 32. "What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak," and notice this, "and Samson." Samson. Have you read that story lately? Like, he's in Hebrews chapter 11. I mean, if there's one man's life who's a disaster, the Old Testament, it's Samson's. Yet, we know that there's more written about him in the book of Judges than any other judge. I mean, by way of passing, we would say there must be some connection. There must be some connection between these three ideas. And this is just a sidebar. This is just a note. I don't quite understand it. But Samson, the last judge, so to speak, in Israel's history. And I know that Samuel makes a transition. But Samson ends blind. Right? Then we come to the end of Israel's history and the last king, Zedekiah. He ends how? Blind. And we come to the Revelation and the last church. She ends blind. Right? Remember, the Lord says, buy of me eye salve that you might see. So that somehow there's this overlying theme. I'm not sure how that all fits together, but we read Samson's story and we say that something good must have happened for him to be in Hebrews chapter 11. What is it? It's the way he finished. Not all those problems that he had, and he had lots of them. He had a lot of women problems. He had women that were out to get him. You read that story, and we won't, but you know, that end of his life and that story of Delilah, and I mean, he seems like the man of Proverbs, the fool who's being led down the path for slaughter. And she asks, and he answers, and then you see that she set him up because she does that. You know, the first, the second, the third, the fourth. Everything he says, she fulfills, and you can see what she's trying to do. And you say, why does Samson do that? Well, one commentator makes the statement that in all of the stories of the judges, that all of them at least have one characteristic of the Lord Jesus. And he goes on to say that the characteristic of Samson, remember that Samson loved Delilah, right? That's what it says. And love kept giving Delilah another chance. I say, well, I like that. Because, you know, our God is a God of restoration. He's not just the God of a second chance. That's far too restrictive. He's the God of another chance. Is that right? Did I say second? Yeah, second and another. And so it's how Samson finished. That's why he's in Hebrews chapter 11. When I say that's good news for me, I've made a lot of mistakes in my life. But I trust that I can keep my eye on the heavenly prize. You know, I said at the beginning that, you know, Eric Little is a good example of these things that we're talking about. We all know the story that Eric Little left and left England in 1924, sailed to Paris, or left for Paris, and had determined that he wouldn't run on Sunday. And so, well, Harold Abrams is running in the 100 and winning. You know, Harold Abrams won gold in the 100 that day. It's interesting that Harold Abrams had only been beaten once in his life. And he was beaten by Eric Little. And that's why in the movie it shows that he changes his running style so that he feels like he could beat Eric Little. And Eric Little doesn't race that Sunday. In fact, he's on the other side of Paris preaching in a church. And then he comes and, you know, he qualifies all week. I think they said he raced three times on Friday alone. And that was the day of the final heat. The young sister was telling me about the 400 yesterday, or I was listening as she was talking about it, and I asked her what the world record was. She wasn't sure, but you know, as Eric Little raced in Paris in 1924, that the world record was set in qualifying by an Australian on the Thursday. He ran it in 48.3 seconds. And Eric Little, running for the fourth time on Friday, set a new world record. He ran it in 48 seconds flat. Won gold, went home to Scotland as Scotland's favorite son. He said to his sister Mary, "Mary, God has made me fast, but not to win gold at the Olympics, but to take the gospel to China." And a year later, he left, never to return. Took his family, had his family, kids over, and had a family. Took his wife, had a family in China. And in the Second World War, you know the story. 3 months before the war was over, he was in a concentration camp, but already sent his family, his wife and kids, back to Canada 2 years before that, and in a concentration camp died of a brain aneurysm. 3 months before the war was over. What was remarkable, they said, of the 1,800 inmates, all attended Uncle Eric's funeral. What was remarkable was this, that none of them, or hardly any of them, knew that their Uncle Eric was the Eric Little that had won gold in the 1924 Olympics. See, it wasn't a big deal for Eric. I mean, I wasn't in the Olympics in 2010. But, you know, if I had been in the Olympics and had won a medal, you'd probably know about it. Probably be wearing it instead of this tie, you know? But Eric Little considered that medal that he won, that gold, corruptible. He had his eye on an incorruptible prize. He saw that there was coming a day when the Lord Jesus would reward him with a crown for finishing well, for winning the race. And that's what he lived for. I say, that's what we want to live for. The Lord Jesus is coming back. He is bringing his reward with him. And again, all those who are found watching, waiting, loving his appearing, can get in line, and the Lord Jesus himself will reward us. Let's pray that we and those around us would finish well. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we're again thankful for your word and for your people, for the saints here, this assembly, for each family that's represented. We pray that we, like the Apostle Paul, would be able to say that we have fought the good fight, that we have finished the course that you've given for us. That, Father, we would be those found watching, waiting, and loving the appearing of the Lord Jesus. Bless us, we pray, each one. Encourage our hearts. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.